working our way through the book of Revelation. Started that in January of this year. We are now halfway through the year and almost halfway through the book of Revelation, kind of flying over at a 30,000-foot altitude, kind of looking at some of the truths that we can find, that we can actually apply in our lives as we read through this book. And it's interesting, as I think about this more and more, there are a couple of different responses to audiences when it comes to Revelation. Some people are just afraid to death of it. They read it, it scares them, they don't want anything to do with it. Others, they want to read it because they want to find out what happens to all the other people. And when I started thinking about that, I thought how true that is sometimes of the church today. The same thing that was true of Israel back then. If you read the Psalms and those kind of things, the Jewish people were calling for the judgment of God. They were calling for the kingdom to come because they thought they would be safe in it and everybody else would be judged. You know, all these heathen out there need to be judged by God. And so we have a certain element, I fear, in the church that read the book of Revelation kind of wringing their hands and kind of giving that villain laugh, saying, oh, look at what's going to happen to all these people who don't believe the way I believe and don't think the way I think. And that's not the purpose of the book of Revelation, by the way, in case you were wondering where I was going with that. It is not to call down judgment on all those people that need it. And it certainly isn't for us to try to forecast when Jesus will come or the circumstances behind it. There are other purposes that we've already stated. And so every time we read this book, every time we study this book, even just sections of it, we always put ourselves back in the first century church, the original readers. What would it have meant to them? And then how do we apply those principles to us today, the 21st century church, who are still in those last days? We talked about that already. Now, we do know it doesn't take very long for us to see, either on the news or on the in paper or on the television, that our culture is becoming increasingly more secular. Morality is being redefined. Values are being turned upside down. We get that. We see that happening in our world. There is a new morality out there. So that the things that used to be, if you take a stand against the things that we used to believe were immoral, we are now the immoral ones. And so everything is getting turned upside down, and we get that. The church has seemingly lost its influence to maintain in our culture the values upon which our society was built. So we are, in essence, being pushed to the margins of society. And while that will cause frustration among many Christians today because we grew up in a different era, we grew up in a nation that had embraced Christian values, and to see those Christian values now being rejected can create frustration in us, but we need to remember that the margins of society were all the first century church ever knew. They were always at the margins of society. They never enjoyed a voice in their culture. They never had a say in how the emperor would reign over them. They never had any of that, and yet the gospel still flourished and the church still grew. And so while it might be frustrating to us, let it not be discouraging to us as we seek the face of God and to do the will of God in this culture that he's called us to take the gospel to. Now, just like we are sometimes, believers at the turn of the first century were afraid. Unlike us, though, they were facing attacks against their lives and their families and their churches. So they were wondering what to do. Should they stay? Should they run? If they stay, should they speak up or just kind of lay low? How should they stand in their faith in the middle of the persecution that they were having to endure? Is this really what Christ had called them to? Is it what Christ has called us to when he called us to follow him? And so we ask some of those same questions. Now, we are not yet being sought out and persecuted by a tyrant, but our culture has gained enough momentum that they have become bold in their stance against biblical Christianity. And because of that, we tend to think that our fight is with them and that we need to use their weapons of warfare to do battle. Listen, I just want to say there is nothing uglier or more hypocritical than a believer resorting to the language and rhetoric of the culture while thinking he is defending the gospel. That's not what God calls us to. We do not resort to the rhetoric of the culture that hates us and spew that similar hate back towards them. What Revelation reminds us is that we are to be Christians in the midst of the culture, whatever that culture looks like, and under whatever type of government happens to be over us. Revelation told the first century church to hold, to stand firm, to engage spiritual battles by exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit and letting a sovereign God be sovereign in their suffering and in their salvation, in their rescue. And he says the same to us. So I know I've said this before, and I'll continue to say it throughout our study. Let's not miss the point of Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is not to promote speculation about the future. When we read about the trumpets, the purpose is not to get us thinking about modern images that might fit these ancient symbols. The purpose is to compel us to action in the present. So let's read some of those verses beginning in chapter 8. This vision is chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. Naturally, I have a hard enough time getting through, you know, four verses in a half an hour, much less four chapters. So we're going to break these four chapters down over the next 3 weeks. We'll start in Revelation 8. If you're able, would you stand as we honor the reading of God's word? And just for the sake of time, we're going to read the first 6 verses. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now this is temple worship imagery happening here. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. We'll stop there. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. We're going to get to those 7 trumpets. We are going to fill in 4 blanks, but it's not going to be until later. So just kind of buckle in and relax and listen for a few minutes. And we'll get to them, I promise. See, before we get into what these trumpets are, I think we need to understand first the silence of verse 1. It says, when he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This is no ordinary calm before the storm. This is not a respite for the world to recover as it awaits the second round of judgment. The silence in heaven in that 7th seal is meant, I believe, to be as dramatic as the calamitous destruction of the wrath of God in the 6th seal that we already looked at. In the Old Testament, the world is silenced by God. The prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Zechariah 2, 13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord." Why? "For he is aroused from his holy habitation." See, when God's judgment is revealed, we have nothing to say. There is no excuse. There is no whining. There is no claims of unfairness. We have nothing to say. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Why? "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty under God." There are no excuses. There are no mitigating circumstances, no words to offer in our defense. And so a terrified hush descends. See, people live their lives wandering aimlessly day to day, not knowing that they don't know. They never stop to consider that God will be vindicated, primarily because they never stop to consider God in the first place. Even those who sit in pews around churches in our nation, some regularly, some just from time to time, have never really sat in silence before a holy and awesome and terrifying God, never really considering the fact that failure to take him seriously now will result in a judgment that they will forced to take seriously later. See, after the silence, the 7 angels are given 7 trumpets. This vision takes us on another sequence of 7. We've already looked at 7 seals, that 7th seal leading us into 7 trumpets. Later we will look at 7 bowls. And I don't believe that they describe different periods taking place one after the other in sequence. There was a time in my theological framework and upbringing that that's what I believed, and there may still be opportunity for that to happen. God may use this in a literal sequence in that last cycle, but I think for the first century church and for us today, it's helpful to know that these are the same cycles being described from different perspectives, slightly different camera angles, and with an increasing intensity in their cycles. These are the last days leading up to and eventually including the return of Jesus. So the seven trumpets are a replay, again, just from a different angle, a different perspective that shows a more intense outcome. Tells us that the seals affected a quarter of the earth and describe a Genesis 3 broken world in those last days. The trumpets will affect a third of the earth and will describe both a systematic physical judgment across creation, but also a terrifying personal judgment against man for things like idolatry and immorality in a broken world. The seals and trumpets and bowls are pictures of God's judgment of sin in the world, a judgment that is being poured out even today. The symbolism of the trumpets, I think, is significant. Throughout Scripture, trumpets are blown to warn of coming judgment, but they are also blown to announce victorious salvation. Jesus in Matthew 24:31 said, "And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Therefore, this is why he tells them this, not to speculate, but he says, comfort one another with these words. So what Revelation is doing is providing comfort to a church that is being persecuted. Paul had already done that in his letter to Thessalonica. John's vision is reminding and validating the things that the church had already been taught, that Jesus will return so that where he is, we may be also. In other words, in the words of Jesus himself, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Christ is coming." The hope and promise of glory remain. In the meantime, the battle is real, and thus the trumpets. And the imagery of the trumpets in chapters 8 through 11 points us back to two Old Testament stories. One is the plagues that God poured out on Egypt as he was preparing to bring his people out of bondage and into the land of promise. Most of these images here, things like hail and blood and darkness, take us back to Exodus and God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for keeping his people in captivity. The other story behind these trumpets is Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. In Joshua 5 and 6, God commanded seven priests to sound seven trumpets for 7 days. And at the end, the Israelites would shout, and the walls would crumble, and the people would officially enter into the promised land. So the imagery here is eerily similar. Seven trumpet blasts pronounce judgment on the world as God calls men to repentance, to be free from their captivity to their sin, culminating ultimately in that last blast that ushers in the kingdom and invites those who have followed Christ, those who have been obedient to Christ, into the promised land. So against the backdrop of these stories, the first four trumpets depict, as I said earlier, systematic physical judgment across all of creation. And here's why. The essence of sin is that we worship created things rather than the Creator. And so what God does in his wrath, what God does in his judgment on the earth, is he systematically removes all of those things in this world that we worship in place of him. So in trumpet one, we have hail and fire that destroy vegetation, reminding us that man shall not live by bread alone. Trumpet two, a mountain explodes into the sea, just like the psalm that we read in Psalm 46. Even though a mountain be tossed into the sea, God is our refuge and our strength. In the midst of turmoil and chaos in our lives, in the midst of turmoil and chaos in the world, God is our refuge, and he this mountain explodes into the sea and kills everything, turning the water into blood. It's Exodus imagery again. Trumpet 3, a star falls from heaven, poisoning all of the water and inflicting death on those who drink from it. If you go back and read the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14, verse 12, you'll see this imagery being presented by Isaiah. He writes this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." See, those who follow Satan and drink from the water he has poisoned will surely die. This imagery should be contrasted to the Jesus who gives to those who trust in him living water that will quench their thirst for all eternity. Those who are in Christ have no need for the waters of this world. We have already drunk from a living well. There's never a need to drink from the poisoned water of Satan. There's never a need to drink from the poisoned water of this world once we have tasted the living water of Christ. Trumpet 4, there are heavenly bodies that are struck so that darkness and chaos reign. Again, the imagery points back to the prophets who used this kind of language to describe the judgment and the fall of empires. These four judgments make it clear that we are not to put our ultimate hope in created things. Do not put your hope in things in creation that we think are a given, even such as the light of the sun. Don't put your hope in the seeming certainty of a sunrise. Don't put your hope in tomorrow. The sun and the tomorrow that it promises will one day be destroyed under the judgment of God. Listen, your tomorrow might not come, which is why the Bible says today is the day of your salvation. Then in Trumpets 5 and 6 in chapter 9, we see the terrifying personal judgment for idolatry and immorality. Judgment moves from creation to people. Look at how the end of chapter 8 sets up the events of chapter 9. Verse 13 of chapter 8, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" It says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." We lose something in the translation, what we've talked about before. The ESV version rightly says, "Woe to those who dwell on the earth." You remember that phrase? We've talked about that phrase. Those who dwell on the earth are those who have invested themselves in the things of the world. They have rejected God and they have embraced the things of the world. They are contrasted against the people of God. And so woe is coming to those who have placed their trust in the things of this world, to those who have rejected Christ and his provision of salvation. And so this chapter unfolds in chapter 9 with demons torturing those who refuse to turn from the things of this world. They torture those who reject God and his promises, those who refuse to repent and turn towards God. Trumpet 5 kind of heralds a military carnage as an army of locusts. Again, think Egyptian plagues. Think Joel 1. The prophets have already prophesied about this. This army of locusts begin to terrorize those who oppose God. Smoke rises from the abyss as hell is literally unlocked and legions of hell's warriors using the image of destructive nature of locusts is unleashed on the world. That's what we find in verses 5 through 10. They will cause people to wish for death, but death will not come. And then trumpet 6 is just trumpet 5 on steroids. Trumpet 6 takes it to a new level. And as history comes to a close, a demonic army that outnumbers what then was the entire population of the Roman Empire, over 2 million, will bring destruction that makes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah look small and insignificant. Look at verse 16. "Now the number of the army, the horsemen, was 200 million, and I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads. With them they do harm." But here's what I want us to zero in on today, the truth about us. That's the title of the outline. And then we'll fill in these blanks and continue this vision on into chapters 10 and 11. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll deal with those. But I don't want us to miss this. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. With everything going on, perhaps the saddest verses in Revelation is that men still shook their fists at God and refused to repent. There's idolatry and immorality described. Even under the judgment of God, human nature is such, here's the truth about us, that we would rather cling to idolatry and immorality than repent and trust God. Despite the harmful effects of idolatry and immorality, people will continue to embrace them. See, we would rather shake our fists at God and rebel against his provision and protection than be subject to him and his call to obedience. We would rather maintain our independence all the way to our destruction rather than depend on God in our salvation. See, what was true for Pharaoh and his resistance during the plagues is true for us today. Somehow we think we can escape the effects of sin. But the Bible reminds us that sin always destroys. We cannot violate God's nature and character. We cannot live outside of his design and walk away from that experience unscathed. And yet mankind continues to go back to it, just like a dog returns to his vomit, or a pig returns after it has been cleaned to wallow in its mire. Not my imagery, but Peter's imagery in 1 Peter 2:22. Robert Mount said of these two verses at the end of chapter 9, nowhere will you find a more accurate picture of sinful humanity pressed to the extreme. One would think that the terrors of God's wrath would bring rebels to their knees. Not so. Past the point of no return, they respond to greater punishment with increased rebellion. Such a sinful nature, untouched and unmoved by the mercies of God. There is no more tragic depiction of human depravity than this, to refuse to repent even in the face of the horror of sin. This is us, mankind depicted here. So in light of our quest in Revelation to not miss the point, let's ask the question, why these trumpets and what do we do with them? So first of all, why do we have these trumpets? It seems pretty clear in light of all that we have studied. Number one, God is giving the world warning. These trumpets are given to the first church, the first century church, in order to give urgency to the gospel. God is giving warning in his judgment on sin in the world today, in the midst of the devastating consequences upon our lives of sin and disobedience. God is warning us. Pharaoh was warned, and Pharaoh was warned, and Pharaoh was warned, but he did not give in until it cost him the life of his son, and even then he went after God's people. Listen, how many times will you be warned? What will your sin cost you before you finally repent? This is the message. It's the gospel going to the church for the church to take to the world. These are not just questions imposed upon non-believers. They are questions imposed upon us so that there becomes a sense of urgency to the message that God has entrusted to us. What will our sin cost us before we finally repent? See, I know that everybody loves nice, peaceful, Gandhi Jesus. But it might be helpful to remember that while, yes, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, his first message to those who would listen was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So before we can experience the love of Christ, we must first repent of our hatred and rebellion towards him. Something that is very difficult for those of us who have grown up in the Bible Belt to do, to ever even realize that there might be that hidden in the depths of our hearts. The consequences of our sin are intended to produce grief and strife and uneasiness. It's intended to produce discomfort. Because if it didn't, then we would never seek God. We would never cry out for his forgiveness. We would never know we needed his mercy. It's why he did what he did at the Tower of Babel. If you go back in Genesis 11, he didn't look down and say, oh, look at how nice they are being. Look at how well they play together in the sandbox. What he saw was a false religion being built, and that their works-based salvation that they were developing, and if they were never any consequences to that, then they would have died never knowing that destruction awaited them. And so God brought judgment to them while they were still alive so that they might find their way back to him. And that's exactly what he does for us today. He lets us endure the consequences of our sinful actions so that we might find our way back to him, so that we might cry out to him for his mercy. He brings consequences to our sin while we're still alive so that we might find our way back to him. See, without his judgment, repentance wouldn't even be on our radar. In our temporal bliss, we would wander into eternal destruction. So God judges our sin, and non-believers can react in one of two ways. They can repent and turn toward God, or they can shake their fists and maintain their rebellion against him. Every one of us have faced that choice. Every one of us faces that choice today. God gives the world a warning. God gives to us a warning. And secondly, God is calling the church to war. Trumpets were used in battles to signal commands to the army. They didn't have radios back then. So they used trumpets and flags and banners. So you see that imagery in the Old Testament played here into Revelation in the first century. They would call the archers to the front. They would send the infantry into the midst of the enemy. Now, I want to be clear, this is not a call to war in some fundamentalist sense such as Islamist jihad or even in the form of a Christian crusader in the Middle Ages. It's not that kind of war. If you believe that Revelation 8 and 9, as I do, are not just some future events but are occurring right now, as with the seals that we studied in Revelation 6, then it's very clear that there are dark spiritual forces at work in the world, and those who are part of the kingdom of God, sealed and ranked and filed for his purposes, must know that we are not a part of a peacetime army. We are living in wartime. Paul understood that warfare to be present. He wrote in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not about us against the culture. We struggle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. He would use that same language as he spoke about the last days to the church in Thessalonica, right after he talked about being caught up in the air with Christ. You can go back and read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. He uses the same language that he uses in Ephesians 6 to describe the armor of God that he calls those who are followers of Christ to put on each and every day. Why? Because spiritual warfare takes place every time we have to decide, rebel against God or obey God. And those decisions come every day to those who live in these bodies in this broken world. I said earlier that the purpose of Revelation is not to promote speculation about the future, but to compel us to action in the present. So what are we to do? What action is the first century church? What action is now the 21st century church called to do? What do we do in light of these trumpets? Certainly, it has to be more than just debate what the lion's head and the locust tail mean. Certainly, it has more to do than just ascribe to them the nationality of some helicopter they're supposed to represent or how they relate to some political future of Iran and Israel. What message is here for the church, and to what action are we called? So we're going to unpack these two things further in the next 2 weeks as we continue to deal with Revelation 8 through 11. But for now, I just want to put them out there. In light of all that we have read about the judgment of God, in light of all that we have read about the spiritual battles in which we are engaged, we are to, first of all, fervently pray for God's kingdom to come. We are to fervently pray. We say with John at the end of this book, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. After we read Revelation 8 through 11, the first thing we should do is fall on our knees and pray what Jesus told his disciples to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying this as believers in Jesus with a sense of urgency because it reminds us that his kingdom is coming and we have the message of good news to secure a lost world in this kingdom. That's why Jesus tells us to pray this, that his kingdom come, because it reminds us when we wake up that if his kingdom comes today, there are people we know who will be excluded from it. So we are to take the gospel to those people. We fervently pray for God's kingdom to come. We fearlessly proclaim God's gospel to all. This is the purpose for Revelation, and specifically the purposes of Revelation 8 through 11, to fearlessly proclaim God's gospel to all. So as we close, just think about those two things with me. Parkview, in light of everything that we have read in Revelation so far, in particular chapters 8 and 9 that we've looked at today, let's fervently pray for God's kingdom to come. Let's pray for God's kingdom to manifest itself in power now through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in us and among us. What do people see? What do people sense when they come in to gather with this thing, this church called Parkview? They see a whole bunch of people just kind of checking off a box saying, yep, did my hour obligation? Or do they see people filled with the Holy Spirit and a passion for the gospel that will save those who are lost and dying apart from Christ in their sin? What do they see when they come into our gatherings? What do they see when we're out and about with our Parkview shirts on? What kind of attitudes? What kind of language? What kind of love do we display to those who need to hear about and experience the love of Christ? When we have our time of response, as we will in just a minute, can we as a church just simply be on our knees praying that Christ's kingdom will come, that all who will be saved are saved so that the end might come? Will we pray that God might use us to fearlessly proclaim the gospel to those who need it and to those who are receptive to it? Can we use this time of response to weep over the lostness of our friends and our coworkers and our colleagues who have not yet turned from the things of this world and trusted Christ? Do we not believe that this is the judgment that is in store for people who refuse to shift their allegiances from the things of this world to the things of Christ? Or are we going to believe it and take it to heart and make it mean something today and in the days to come? Believers constantly live in the midst of a fierce battle because spiritual forces and the effects of sin in a fallen world. So let's be committed to praying for God's kingdom to come, to praying for our friends and family and coworkers and colleagues to recognize their sin that separates them from God so that they might embrace the Savior who gave himself for us and gave himself for them. Let's fearlessly proclaim this gospel even as we look forward to the promise of glory. As I said earlier, today is the day of salvation because you don't know what tomorrow holds. You need to embrace Christ as Savior, I would love to pray with you and walk with you on that journey in those first steps. As a church, we would love to partner with you in your discipleship. So if you've never embraced the cross of Christ, I'm going to be down front. Our team is going to be leading us in a song. We're going to sing the gospel. We're going to sing about what Christ has done for us. Would you come and share that you need to embrace Christ as Savior? If you need to join our church, we can start that conversation as well. We can have that conversation afterwards, whatever you like. But if you would join us in praying for the kingdom to come, would you make your way out and just come and kneel? You don't have to stop and talk to me. Just come and kneel and ask the Lord that we might pray with those who have gone before us that his kingdom would come. And in the meantime, would he use us for his glory and for the glory of his kingdom? Would you pray for your own walk with Christ and then pray that our church as a whole would be obedient to his calling? So in just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. Right now, I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll just ask God to do what only he can do. Give us passion in our hearts and urgency in our minds with the gospel. Father, we love you and we thank you for the message that you have left for us. And as difficult as it is for us to hear, we thank you that you give to us the end of the story, that the empty tomb means that we can have life eternally with you. So I pray that all who have gathered in this place have embraced the cross of Christ, that we have shifted our allegiances from the things of this world and through our baptism publicly demonstrated our love and our desire to live for the things of the coming kingdom. Father, if there are some who have not yet done that, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation and we would have the joy of celebrating that with them. So we give this time of response to you and pray that you would have your way in each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.